Ministry is one of the greatest gifts God has ever given us. To imagine that the God of the universe would invite us to join him in his work of redemption in this world, this is amazing. What a privilege, what an honor, what a blessing it is. And all of us are called into ministry. You know that, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says the role of church leaders is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So God has called you. He's filled you with his Spirit. He's given you these gifts of grace to be shared with others, to partner with God in the building up of the body of Christ, and to advance the gospel to the very ends of the earth. We are all of us called to ministry. What a privilege, what an honor, what a blessing. But among that high calling and amidst those great joys of ministry, there are also dangers hidden in the shadows. They're subtle and deadly dangers, dangers that will undo us if we are not careful. And in our passage today, we're going to confront three of those dangers in ministry, dangers that each one of us will face. So grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, wrapping around to 19, verse 20 today. You'll find today's reading in the Pew Bible on pages 927 and 928. 927, 928, Acts 18, 24 to 19, verse 20. And we're going to see the three dangers in ministry. Let me give them to you up front. The first one is the danger of comparison. The second one is the danger of celebrity. And the third one is the danger of control. All right, the danger of comparison, celebrity, and control. Let's bow our heads. Let's ask the Lord to come and be our teacher as we dive in. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, today. We give you ourselves. We admit that we are in deep need of your ministry, your grace, your presence, your power in our lives. Father, forgive us for being full of ourselves. We pray that you would empty us and you would fill us with your power, your strength on our behalf. Father, we want to come to you in humility and serve you with every ounce of our being. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so the very first danger here in ministry is the danger of comparison. You'll recall from last time that in Acts 18:23, the verse that immediately precedes the passage we're looking at today, that it officially marked out the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey in the ancient world. We read in Acts 18:23 that Paul departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So those are regions in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that we're familiar with from Paul's first and second missionary journeys. The first journey he went, he planted churches. The second journey he went, he checked up on everyone, saw how they were doing, and he reported the findings of the Jerusalem Council, the decision there concerning the Gentiles being included in the body of Christ. And then now on this third missionary journey, he's going to go back and reinforce and strengthen the disciples there. Now, from details and comments that Paul makes in his various letters that we have in the New Testament, we can generally reconstruct this route of what he took. So he went from Antioch in Syria, and he took the overland route through Issus and his hometown of Tarsus, and eventually made it to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. These are all cities that he's been to before in his previous journeys. Then he continued on through Laodicea to Ephesus, which is where the events we're about to see today take place. And you'll remember that in Ephesus, Paul had briefly stopped there during his homeward travels at the end of his second missionary journey. They wanted him to stay longer. He said he wasn't able to do that, but he told them this, "I will return to you if God wills." He left Aquila and Priscilla behind at the church there in Ephesus, and now on his third missionary journey, he's finally making it back to Ephesus. But between his absence, between his second and third journeys, somebody else has shown up in Ephesus, And he's a noteworthy fellow, and as you may have guessed, that's where our passage begins today. So here we are, Acts 18:24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay, pause for a moment. So now we meet this guy, Apollos. His full name is Apollonius. He's of Jewish descent, and he hails from the city of Alexandria, which was the Roman seat of government down in Egypt. We're told that he's an eloquent man, which is a word in Greek that carries the idea of being both educated and articulate. So he puts these things together. And he's competent, we're told, in the scriptures. So he knows the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament books. That's their scriptures of the day. And he's been instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus. So he knows Jesus. He knows his miracles, his teachings, his sermons, his life. He teaches accurately concerning Jesus, but there's a gap. There's a gap in his knowledge here. We're told he only knew the baptism of John. And this, of course, is a reference to John the Baptist. You'll remember John the Baptist was the prophetic forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. He was the one who came ahead to prepare the way and to herald the coming of Messiah for the Jewish people. And John called the people of Israel to baptism as a twofold sign, first of repentance, to turn away from their sin, and secondly, as a sign of anticipation, to turn to the coming Messiah. And then, of course, Jesus shows up, and Jesus, he lives his life, and then he dies and rises again. He ascends to his Father, and he calls right before he leaves for another baptism. Remember, Jesus called them to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember this? All who follow Jesus are to be baptized as his disciples in his name in response to what Jesus has done in saving us. So John's baptism was a sign awaiting salvation that was coming. Jesus' baptism is a sign of an accomplished salvation that has been achieved. And so Apollos only knows this old baptism, the baptism of John, but he doesn't yet know about Jesus' baptism. So he knows, it's interesting, so he knew enough of Jesus coming, he knew who he was, he knew his miracles, he knew his teaching, he knew enough to be 100% convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't have, as Paul Harvey used to call it, the rest of the story, right? And so, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla and Aquila, remember, these are Paul's friends, the people who have come to faith and been taught by the Apostle Paul. They realize that Apollos has this gap. He doesn't know the rest of the story. And what he's teaching is accurate as far as it goes, but it's incomplete. He needs to know the rest. And so they take him aside and they catch him up on everything that's transpired. That's Jesus that you believe is the Messiah. He died and rose again. He gave us a great commission. He ascended to his Father in heaven. He sent the Spirit to empower the church. And now the gospel is going to the ends of the earth, to the nations. Apollos, there's so much more to this story than you realize. It's so much better than you think. Verse 27, and then when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So now Apollos heads over to Achaia, which is modern-day Greece. You'll remember that's where Corinth is. We're going to learn that's where he heads in the first verse of chapter 19. And of course, that's where Paul had just been previously ministering on his second missionary journey. And what's interesting, okay, so that's the historical setting of everything that's going on, all the moving pieces. What's interesting is that when Paul writes his first letter to the church in Corinth, There are a number of references to Apollos in the first four chapters of the book, because apparently what happened in Corinth was the church became divided over rival allegiances between Paul and Apollos. So some were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I follow him. And others were saying, well, I'm of Apollos, I think he's the goods, and I'm following him. So you've got these two gifted leaders, teachers in ministry. They're overlapping both in Ephesus and in Corinth. And so as people hear the teaching of these two gifted leaders, they develop a preference for one over the other, which is very natural. And that preference would just be one thing, but this turns worse. It turns into tribalism and divisiveness as people are pitting the leaders against each other. And so Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 to diffuse the situation. He writes this, "For when one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Is this human tribalism? There's nothing spiritually mature in that. "What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." "We are just servants, Apollos and me," he says. And here's the punchline, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Don't you love that? "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." I planted the gospel when I came to Corinth for the first time and shared the gospel. I planted those seeds, and then Apollos came behind and he watered them. But all the miracle of growth from beginning to end, that's of God and God alone. You keep your eyes on him. This is God's work, and we are not competitors. This is God's work, and we are not competitors. Do you realize how this, in this scenario, how easy it would have been for Paul to fall into the danger, the trap of comparison, to view Apollos as a rival, even just a little bit on the inside, you know, to like be a little jealous in his heart of what's going on? It would have been so easy to go there, yes? Because comparison, friends, is one of the most common dangers in ministry. The other vocalists on the worship team, who sounds maybe a little better than you think you sound, or the teacher down the hall whose class is just a little fuller than yours, or the person who gets chosen for the leadership role that maybe you were thinking you might be fit for, or the other pastor across town, or the other podcaster who's on trend, you see? Friends, comparison is spiritually dangerous. Nothing good can come of it. When we compare and feel superior, all it does is swell our pride, and pride goes before the fall. And if we compare and feel inferior, it only wounds our pride, and we just get filled with jealousy and envy and resentment. None of this is good. You see, when we compare, we're not resting in who we are in Christ. We're trying to prove ourselves, and that never works. Now, we've got to remember that ministry is a gift of grace from the hand of God. We might plant, we might water, but it is God who gives the growth. And that means we are not competitors. We are on the same team. We are all servants of Christ. Our job is to get people to Jesus and get out of the way. It's amazing. It's amazing what we can accomplish for Christ when you don't care who gets the credit. So that's the first danger. First danger, the danger of comparison. The second danger we see here is the danger of celebrity. The danger of celebrity. Look at this. Acts 19, verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus.' And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Again, pause there. This is a fascinating, weird scenario, isn't it? It's so strange. Normally, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit immediately comes into our life. We're filled with the Holy Spirit right away. That's how it normally happens. That's the normative pattern. But here, we've got disciples of Jesus who've not been baptized into his name, nor have they been filled by the Holy Spirit. So they're believers for sure. Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, right? But they've not received the Spirit, and the only baptism they know and have undergone is the baptism of John the Baptist. So what's going on here? Well, remember, zoom out, given the context of everything going on, it's most likely what we see here is these 12 men are probably people that Apollos taught before he had the conversation with Priscilla and Aquila that filled out the rest of his understanding. So he only knew the baptism of John at that point, and these are disciples from that time period. And now Paul arrives, and he comes along, and he's got to catch up these disciples up to speed. He's got to fill in the gaps that Apollos left behind. And so he says, listen, this Jesus whom you already believe in as Messiah, he actually died and rose again, and he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell all who call on his name. This is, and the crucified, risen Christ, Jesus, has called you to be baptized in his name. And then they respond. They respond when they know the rest of the story, and they believe in Jesus' name, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit as Paul lays his hands on them. Now, we have to remember that Acts is a transitional book. And as the realities of the new covenant in Jesus through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are being layered in over time, in real time. And so you get these moments in Acts of these really weird historical anomalies, these first times things happen. So the first time the Jews respond to Jesus, Messiah, in Acts chapter 2, you get Pentecost. This one-time event where the Spirit comes with wind and fire and the people speak in these tongues of the nations in response as the Holy Spirit comes. And then you get the first time the Samaritans, these half-Jewish people, come to believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah. And Acts chapter 8, Peter and John go down and lay their hands on them, and the Spirit comes upon them as well to mark that the Samaritans too belong to the family of God. And then we see it again in Acts chapter 10 when the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, come to believe in Jesus as Messiah. And Peter is speaking to Cornelius, and as he gives his sermon and they believe, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them as well. The Gentiles are in too. So the church is for Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. It's for everybody. And now here we have these transitional disciples, people who have partial belief in Jesus, no part of his story, but who have not yet fully trusted in the finished story of Jesus and been baptized in his name. And so now under Paul's ministry, they are being swept in as full members of the new covenant of the Spirit. So all of these are exceptional events in a transitional era. These are one-time occurrences to prove a point about what's happening historically. And if there was any question in Ephesus concerning the rest of the story that Paul was proclaiming, compared vis-a-vis with Apollos and what he had shared in the first place, the Spirit is now confirming Paul's got the whole story. So Apollos might have been a good teacher and he might have had a lot of things right, but it is Paul who is the apostle who has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit is publicly authenticating his ministry. And then in verse 8 we read, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So after speaking in the synagogue for 3 months, when they become resistant, Paul relocates to this lecture hall in the school of Tyrannus, where he lectures for 2 years. And Dr. Luke tells us all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Do you remember on the second missionary journey when Jesus wouldn't let Paul go into Asia? Remember that? He sent him on to Macedonia. Do you remember this? Now, Paul gets to share the good news to everyone across Asia. How sweet is that? It's so great. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So weird. Super strange, this that's going on, right? Even Luke notes this is extraordinary what God's doing through Paul here. That's the word he uses. God's healing power being transmitted through handkerchiefs and aprons that he wore and sweat on, you know? It's weird. Even in the world of miracles, what God is doing through Paul here is atypical. So you have to ask the question, why? Why would God display unusual supernatural power in Ephesus like this? Why this place? Why here? Why now? Why not everywhere, right? Well, we know from history that Ephesus was particularly entrenched in magic arts and fear of the spirit world. At the end of this passage, we're going to see them coming and burning a bunch of their magic books, their valuable books of magic incantations. They're going to burn them all. They're worth tons of money. And so they were into this stuff. And so here's my proposal. This is what I think is going on. Could it be that God chose to flex his power through Paul in these highly unusual ways in Ephesus precisely to grab their attention? To speak in categories the Ephesians would be sure to understand, to show them that he is the one true God, the ultimate supernatural spiritual heavyweight in the universe. I think that's exactly what's going on here. But don't you see the danger that's in the middle of all of that for Paul? It's the danger of celebrity. It was Paul who came and filled the gaps left behind by Apollos. It was Paul who laid on his hands and the Holy Spirit came. It was Paul who had the handkerchiefs and the aprons that are being sent around for people's healing. And so the conditions are ripe, aren't they, for celebrity status to emerge. It's right there for the taking. All Paul has to do is leverage it. But Paul doesn't let it go to his head, does he? He knows that ministry is not an ego trip. That God, sure, God's using him powerfully in ministry. But John the Baptist said it best. He must increase, I must decrease. You see, John the Baptist knew he was a warm-up act, and it was all about Jesus. And the Apostle Paul knew he was a follow-up act, and it was all about Jesus. And friends, this is the essence of our ministry, what we've been entrusted with in life and our calling. Friends, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And that's the answer to the danger of celebrity. Friends, we are not the center. We are not the center. Friends, when ministry becomes about us and the perks we enjoy or the circles we run in or the invites we receive, beware. Celebrity is always spiritually dangerous. This world loves its celebrities. But in ministry, friends, it's all about Jesus. He must increase. We must decrease. We are not the center. Jesus is. Amen? Amen. So we've got the danger of comparison. We've got the danger of celebrity. And then finally now, the danger of control. The danger of control. Acts 19:13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? So apparently there's these Jewish fellows, they're traveling around claiming to be able to cast out evil spirits, and if you paid them enough money, they would do their thing. And they call themselves seven brothers of a high priest named Sceva as they do this. Now, we don't know if that's just a marketing line and they're really brothers and they're really sons of a high priest. We actually have no evidence of this guy ever existing, so they might have made it up. Might have been part of their scheme, but we don't know for sure. But these guys, realizing that Paul has extraordinary power here in Ephesus, they figure he stumbled on some sort of a magic formula. You know, that the name of Jesus is like a powerful incantation in the spirit realm. And so this is just a sort of magical power they can harness with inherent spiritual authority. And so they try it out on this demon. I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul proclaims. But the evil spirit answered them. I love this. Jesus I know. We all know Jesus down here, right? Paul I recognize. He's causing havoc. How great is that? Wouldn't you love to be have the demons go like, I know that guy. He's a problem, right? But who on earth are you? I don't even know you guys. Verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit leapt, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And all this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and the fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So these guys learn the hard way that Jesus' power is not something they can control. Jesus isn't a little magic spell you add to your book. You can't boil Jesus and his authority down to a technique or a formula. You can't engineer his power. You can't manipulate his blessings. Friends, Jesus is the Lord, and he is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Verse 18, and many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So why do people run after dark magic and the occult? Why you see those little shops with the cards and the crystal balls and why do people run after that stuff? Isn't it because people are grasping for control in a world that scares them? And so they think, well, if a spell can help me control the future, if an incantation can offer some protection, if a spirit can confer some sense of power, then maybe that's worth it. It's all about control. So then counter, why would all these people go burn their books with all their magic spells and incantations? You see, it's worth millions of dollars, this stuff. Why? Because they realize none of this stuff can protect us. Jesus can. We may not be in control, but Jesus is. And the darkness might be really scary, but Jesus is Lord of all. He's the King. And so they throw their books, their spells, their incantations, they throw them in the fire. They're confessing in the light what the sons of Sceva learned in the dark, that we are not in charge. We're not in charge. And friends, we've got to remember this in ministry. Jesus is Lord of the church. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us, against him and what he's doing. Jesus cannot be controlled, friends. He's not a tame lion. He's not your genie in a bottle. He's not at your beck and call. And friends, in our technological world where everything is automated and programmed and formulaic, there is a real danger in ministry if we think we're in control. If we just go, I go to church conferences and it drives me nuts. There's people trying to find the right program, the latest technique, the best ministry model. If we could just have the right marketing or music or strategy or whatever, then we could sort of engineer the result. We can tap into the formula and God will show up. Friends, we are not in charge. Jesus is. He is utterly free. He comes and goes as he pleases. Remember Susan's question of Mr. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's book? It's about Aslan the lion, the Christ figure in the book. And Susan asks, is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver, safe. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Friends, ministry is a tremendous gift. God has called you into partnership with him in the care of souls for the proclamation of the gospel. What a privilege. What an honor. What a blessing. But there are dangers too. Dangers of comparison and celebrity and control. We can't go there. We've got to remember we are not competitors. We are not the center. We are not in charge. We've got to remember what Jesus told us in Luke 17, verse 10. He said, after you've done everything I commanded you, you say this, we are unworthy servants, and we have only done what was our duty. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Friends, that is our calling in ministry. It's all about our Jesus. He must increase, we must decrease. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Erwin? Who is Philip? Servants through whom you believed. It's all about Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your steadfast love and your enduring faithfulness. Father, we humble ourselves before you and ask that by your Spirit you would protect us from the dangers that so easily captivate our hearts in ministry. Father, forgive us for the small compromises, the ego strokes, and the slipping, falling into the wrong things. Father, protect our souls. Keep us close to you. Fill our gaze with Jesus to the point where everything else is eclipsed, including us. May he be our glory and the champion of our lives, the banner we wave. It's all about our Jesus. We pray this in his matchless name, and all God's people said, amen and amen.